according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been in Ephesians chapter 1 only, how long now? Since January, right? We started this after our Through the Bible year. We are in the midst of our second paragraph now. We did verses 3 through 14. Took quite a while to go through that, and even that I thought was maybe a little bit too quick. Now we're in verses 15 through 23, and finding that this stuff is just as deep as what we were dealing with in 3 through 14. We're dealing with a prayer, and specifically the prayer is that our eyes would be enlightened, that you will know three things, that you will oida three things. What is, and what is. The hope of his calling, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his dunamis, his power, towards us who believe. Those are the three things that we must oida. And we will oida when he opens the eyes of our understanding, when he gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of him. And I've been praying for that. I'm going to pray for that again this morning. We're going to keep praying for that as we continue working our way through this passage. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation of the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Confess any sin that needs to be dealt with 1 John 1:9. Be restored to fellowship and humble your heart for the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and glory on this day for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom in our land that still allows us to assemble, to name the name of Christ, to meet in a public building with a sign out front, a website. We're not in hiding, Father. We're not in fear of consequences from our government or from our fellow citizens. And Father, that's a grace blessing. We want to give you the praise and glory because you're the one that supplied it. We thank you for this class today and for all the doctrine you've been feeding us in the book of Ephesians. This is deep stuff, but your Spirit leads us, Father, in all things, even the deep things of God. So we continue to trust in you and your grace to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the prayer request that I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I've been asking for that. I've been asking for that for a couple months now, and I trust that he's already answered. I already trust that he has sent forth that spirit to each one of us in the process of this study, that we receive it, that we identify it, that we employ it, that the eyes of our heart having been enlightened, we can start to oida these things. And in knowing these things, it will affect our daily walk. Our daily walk will be impacted by knowing what is the hope of his calling. That it will shape our diligence. It will shape our desire to keep short accounts, to confess sin as quickly as we can when we're convicted of sin, and to be restored back to fellowship again. That each day is a day that we're walking in the context of the hope of his calling, and also the wealth of his inheritance in the saints, and also the surpassing greatness of his power towards us, that we're not powerless. Isn't that helpful? Because when we're watching the news and we're looking at current events and we're seeing how crazy the world is getting all around us, there's a temptation to feel powerless. There's a temptation to feel helpless, like things are out of control, this world has gone crazy, and we can't do anything about it. Okay, I agree, but we're not powerless, okay? Because we have the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. Are we us who believe? Yes, we are. And so since we are us who believe, this power is directed towards us, towards and into each one of us on a daily basis. Now, speaking of that power, the surpassing greatness of his power, how great is his power? Well, it's beyond great, okay? Because it's surpassing greatness. You can't just even call it great because it's beyond that. The surpassing greatness of his power. Now, that power towards us who believe is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The working, the energeia of the iskus, of the kratos of his iskus. And so this is what we were looking at a week ago, and this is what we're going to build on here today. The working of the strength of his might. Those are three more power words. We got a total of four in this verse. If you start with the original dunamis that's beyond great. Okay, so starting with that original dunamis, we now have three more power words that describe what that dunamis is in accordance with. In accordance with, and we'll say some more about that too. What does it mean to be in accordance with? It means it corresponds. That means it's connected. That means it's associated with. There's a parameter there that identifies this power with that power. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three more power words. The energeia of the kratos of his iskus. All right? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we got to talk about 33 AD. Talk about what happened when he was raised from the dead on April 5th. And talk about what happened when he ascended. 10 days before May, let's see, I can give you the date. Because Pentecost is May 24th, so the ascension was May 14th. Okay? On May 14th, when he had his third and final ascension, by the way, three ascensions, but on May 14th, 33 AD, when he ascended and when he was presented at that throne and when the Father said, take a seat. Take this seat at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that then began. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father began 10 days before the commencement of the church age with sending forth of God the Holy Spirit. We've got to deal with these issues here this morning to understand what does it mean to have Jesus Christ in session, to have the head of the church seated at the right hand of God, and to have us seated at the right hand of God. Because he's not seated there alone. He's seated there with us. And that's a huge difference. The high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies all alone, all by himself, right? All on his lonesome. And no one else could go in until he was dead. Then his son would have a turn to become the new high priest. And then he could go in one day a year all by himself. Jesus is not by himself. He went in as a forerunner. We enter within the veil and we stand before the Father. And this priesthood we have in Christ, the church age blessings that we have are unfathomable to the Old Testament perspective of what it means to approach the holiness of God. All right, so if you were with us last week, then we've done these studies on energeia, the works, the achievements, the accomplishments of the kratos, the strength of his might. Kratos strength is governing strength. It's the strength that has control over things. It holds things in its grip, that has sovereignty over a people group, for example. The different kratos or krasis that different people groups submit to is their governing authority, such as a democracy where the demos, the people, have the kratos. And so the energeia of the kratos of his iskus. The iskus is relative inherent might. I've got iskus, you've got iskus, everybody has iskus. Some is more, some is less. Okay? You can hit the gym and lift the weights and you can have more iskus. All right? That's the nature of iskus. It's relative, it's personal, it is specific, it is inherent. That means it's internal, it's within you. And that's the love with which we're supposed to love the Lord our God, with all our heart, mind, soul, and iskus, strength. God's relative inherent mind. Of course, where does God fit on the scale? If we line all of us up in a room and put us from the strongest to the weakest in iskus might, where would God fit on that scale? Well, he's off the scale, right? Because his iskus is infinite. He is the almighty. He's the pantokrator in these ways. All right. Which he brought about, which he worked. And this is the final issue. I color these other ones green. I should probably color this one green as well. I'll make it a light green. How about that? So we can see that it's not a noun. It's actually a verb. And it's a verb that goes with this one, with working. It goes with energeia because it's the verb energeo, which he, God the Father, energeoed. He brought about, he accomplished, he worked, he produced. I like to translate it sometimes effectually working, because it's not busy work that doesn't accomplish anything. It's actually productive. It accomplishes what he intends to do in the work that he does. We've already seen from verse 11 that God the Father is a worker. We're going to see it again and again and again. And thank God that he is, that he is a worker. Okay? Because that's the pattern for us. Adam was created in God's image and Adam was put to work. Work was not the consequence of the fall. Go back and reread Genesis. Work was before the fall. Work was the duty, the responsibility, and the blessing for the image of God to accomplish in this world. Obviously, then the fall affected work. Work became toil. Work became burdensome. Work became difficult with the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and the curse upon the earth. But nevertheless, work preceded the fall. It is not a consequence of sin. And so we can be thankful for that. As we work, we are imitating our Father. As we work, we are imaging God. As we're productive, as we are producing, as we are creating wealth. This is what the Father does, and he's doing it in us right now. So we can be thankful for that. We already saw it in verse 11 that he's a worker. Remember that verse? All these things that he's done for us from the foundation of the world. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose who works. That's the energeo, the same energeo we have this morning now. Predestined according to his purpose who energeos all things after the counsel of his will. And we gave you notes on that when we talked about the eternal counsel and the purpose of God from that divine decree moment. All right, so God is a worker. We already saw that. We're seeing it again here in verse 20. We're going to keep on seeing that. But the work that he did in verse 20, the work that he did in resurrection and session, he did that work in Christ. And I'm going to expand upon that this morning for us as well. Because he brought it about in Christ. That was the positional truth field in which he was serving. This is a work of the Father in Christ. That becomes quite significant because it means it's more than just Jesus himself personally. It includes Jesus and his body, Jesus and his bride. It includes you and I in Christ. And I'm going to keep stressing this until you're tired of hearing it, but I want every believer in this flock to understand the difference between in Adam and in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So the Father is a worker. We'll have more on this as well. Ephesians 3:20. When you go to him in prayer and you ask the God, Father to provide, you ask him to protect, you ask him for the things you ask him to provide a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. What's he going to do? Is he going to answer that prayer? Or is he going to blow you off? He's going to answer and more. Okay? He's going to answer and more. You're not asking for a snake, you're asking for a fish. He's going to give you what you need and more. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. So this is the working of the Father, and it's off the charts. It's hyperbolistic. It's beyond our capacity to even imagine. Beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is why we have to develop a more mature prayer life. That's why we've got to stop being so infantile in the things we're asking for. We've got to stop asking with a humanity that gets in the way, that starts to try to gauge things, you know, or feeling guilty about what you're asking for because I'm asking for a lot, but I've kind of been a crummy Christian lately, so I don't really deserve so much. Stop. All right? Or worse than that, you get prideful thinking, man, I've been a pretty good Christian lately. I've had a couple good weeks. I better go ask for something huge right now while God's smiling at me, right? As if somehow my Christian walk, I'm scoring brownie points at the prayer table. No, that's not how it works. Anything we ask, we don't deserve it. Anything we ask, we're asking in Jesus' name because he deserves everything. And when we ask, he gives far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power, I think that's the dunamis, again, that works within us, the surpassing, hyperbolistic, beyond great power that works within us. Great call back to Ephesians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we ran out of time, and I kind of went a little bit late Wednesday night, actually, detailing this, because you have a variety of gifts, variety of ministries, and variety of effects. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. man, take this, write this down, use this. You can teach this in your own home devotions and other Bible studies, because you've got gifts, you've got ministries, and you have effects. And there's varieties of all of them, right? 11 different spiritual gifts, the permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. Huge variety in those spiritual gifts. But the same Holy Spirit gives the gifts. The same Holy Spirit gave me my gift, gave you your gift. Every gift is given by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and is empowered by the Holy Spirit throughout the totality of your Christian walk. The Holy Spirit isn't done with you just by giving you the gift. He keeps empowering that gift every time it's used. And then varieties of ministries in the same Lord. You know, you can have this two people with the same gift, but widely different ministries, right? I'm a pastor teacher. My gift is a pulpit ministry of a local church as a right-hand messenger of a lampstand planted by Jesus Christ. That's my gift. That's my ministry. But I've got pastor friends with widely different ministries. They have missionary ministries, or they have chaplain ministries. They're in hospitals. They're in jails. They're doing different things with their pastor teacher gift. Varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries. Notice it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gift. It's Jesus Christ who leads in ministry. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And so in your ministry applications, you want to be praying to the Lord. You want to be listening to the leading of the Lord. You want to observe what doors is the Lord opening, what doors is the Lord closing. Ministries are the Lord's department because he's the head of the church. And he's involved in every ministry that his bride is pursuing. All right, now verse 4 and verse 5 is a great tandem with gifts and with ministries, with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord. You think we're done? I think the Trinity has a third member in it. Okay? And besides gifts and besides ministries, there are the effects, the workings, the things done. Okay? The achievements, the accomplishments, the effects. The workings of your gift in your ministry. What is it that you're doing with your gift in your ministry? Producing effects, okay? Except you're not the one doing it. Who's doing it? Who is it that's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Who is it that's bringing about the effects, the work that he's doing in Christ, in us, okay? Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, who works all in all. The same God who works all in all. And we're going to have some all in all classes coming up too, because that's how chapter 1 ends. That's how 1 Corinthians 15 presents the conclusion to the fullness of time, that God may be all in all. And we'll have to break down what is all in all about. So, varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects, but the same God, that's the Father, who works all things in all. And persons isn't there. You can put a different word in there. I'd prefer, instead of persons, to put church-age believer priests. Okay? Those are the ones that have the gifts and the ministries that, in the context of who's being spoken here. The Father who works all things in all church-age believers. God's a worker. Are you convinced yet? How about Galatians 2:8? He who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And so here's a good translation, effectually worked. I like it. It's a great rendering related to energeo, because it's work and it's work with energeia. It's work with effects, work with results. And the same God was working in Peter, was working in Paul. The same God is working in me. The same God is working in you. The Father works in us, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. I keep quoting that. There it is, Philippians 2:13. Okay? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do. And this is part of what it means to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you content just to come to faith in Jesus Christ and then sit there doing nothing while you wait to die and go to heaven? That's not why he saved any of us. All right? As Paul tells the Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." I love that. As a small child, I had to learn that. That you don't just obey when your parents are watching, that you have to obey when they're not watching. Because you're obeying God, and God's always watching. and then to have a priesthood capacity in your own generation for your own sake. That's why I loved it when, in between 8th grade and 9th grade, when my family moved, and we moved into a house that was right across the street from the church. And that was ideal, because it didn't matter then if dad was working late or mom was sick or we didn't have a ride or whatever. We just walked to church. And we got to go to church because we wanted to, not because our parents are making us go. Amazing. That's the same church where they were having theme conferences every year and having, I mean, some solid teaching right across the street from my church. Or right from my house. Anyway, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you want more notes on that, we have the Philippians notes available. But it's not, you're not saving yourself. You're already saved. But now it's the outworking of your salvation. What are you doing with your Christian walk? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Say, well, that's your mental attitude, and then that's what he does through you, if you're willing to do it, if you're willing to be used by him, okay? I mean, we've been singing that hymn, haven't we? I'll go where you want me to go. I'll stay where you want me to stay. I'll do what you want me to do. Do we mean that? Or are we just hypocrites when we sing the song, okay? Maybe we should just say, if you're going to be a hypocrite, then sit down and don't sing with us. We're going to go, we're going to do, we're going to say what God wants us to go and do and say. So our Father is a worker. Now that, by the way, helps us to understand why Satan is such a workaholic. Satan never stops his working either. I don't think he can let himself. I think he's absolutely driven. He's been doing this for thousands of years, longer than human history. He's been doing this since his own fall. And Satan had his fall before Adam and Eve were even here. So that was thousands of years ago. And he's been absolutely driven to be a worker as well. Why? Satan's working so hard to counterfeit the Father because he made a vow in Isaiah 14. He said, I will be like the Most High God. Are you familiar with that? I will be like the Most High God. I'm not going to turn there now because I think I have it coming up in a few more points. We could actually hit it two or three times in today's outline. But in Isaiah 14, Satan made five I will statements when he was rebelling against God. He's going to raise his throne above the stars of God. He's going to take his seat in the recesses of the north. And God says, oh, no, you don't. That seat's not for you. Okay? And then a couple of other ones. And then number five, I will make myself like the Most High God. And he's been absolutely dedicated to counterfeiting God the Father ever since. Which is why, among other things, he is a hard worker. Satan works hard. And when we get down to, I'm going to come back to Ephesians now, because this isn't Ephesians class, in case you missed that. We are in Ephesians, and very quickly, when we get through the end of chapter 1, and look how close we are to the end of chapter 1, when we get into chapter 2, we're going to notice how hardworking Satan is, okay? And Paul's going to kind of transition to a new topic, and he's going to make it very personal with respect to those that are reading this letter, the believers in Ephesus that are receiving this letter. And he wants to get them to start thinking back to before they got saved. We could do that this morning. We could think back to our life before we became believers in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you used to be dead? Okay, spiritually dead, obviously. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's true for all of us. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead in positional truth in Adam. Okay? And so we're physically alive. We had bios life. We get our biology from our parents. We have bios life, but we don't have Zoe life because we are spiritually dead. And so dead in your trespasses and sins. That's true for all of us, okay? My grandson turns one today. He's not a believer yet. Keep praying for that, okay? Keep praying for that. Now, even though you were dead, you were very active. You were busy, you were doing things, you were walking, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who are you serving until you get saved? You're not serving God. By default, my grandson, as cute as he is in Adam. And his lost estate in Adam follows a course of this age. formerly walked according to the course of this world. And I highlighted these because I've encountered some Calvinists and other folks with their theology that they have a flawed understanding of spiritual death. And they equate death. Anytime they see death, they equate that with inactivity. That dead people don't do anything. Okay? That if you're dead, you're just laying there. Right? In a coffin, in the ground, whatever. You're not doing anything. That is wrong. Okay? Don't confuse death with inactivity. Because here's dead men walking right there. Okay? Death, instead of thinking inactivity, think separated. Separation. Death is a separation. Okay? Such as when our loved one is separated from his body and he goes home to be with Jesus Christ. Is he inactive right now? Not in the slightest. Okay? He is very active, face to face with the Lord and worshiping and singing and praising. His body's laying there, of course, but he is active. Anyway, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it's a title for Satan, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. He is now working. Satan's a worker. And I believe he's working harder now than ever before. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And you know what? He's going to ramp it up again just as soon as God takes the handcuffs off. When the restraint is lifted at the rapture of the church, then everything Satan's doing now just gets multiplied. He will be working even more in the great tribulation. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. So we were living when we were dead. We had a livelihood. We had a way of living. We had a career. We had a lifestyle. We had bios life. In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And everybody in this room either used to be there or still is there, okay, if you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the lost estate of the unbeliever. But, good news, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, you know what? He solved our spiritual death problem. He made provision for us to receive eternal life. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now we'll get to this shortly. We're going to be in chapter 2 before you know it. But I just want you to see, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together. That's all one verb. It's a synchronized life-giving. Okay? Made us alive together means it's linked with Jesus Christ in his life. It's linked with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. We were raised up when he was raised up. We were made alive when he was made alive. Okay? It's a positional truth reality. My being made alive cannot be separated from Jesus being raised and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So we are made alive together. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is just a teaser. This is just a preview. Relax. Don't feel like you got to learn it all today. But file it away. Just kind of jot a note and file it away. And think about this. That if you are in Christ, you are raised up and you are seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. Yeah, your body is seated here on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. But you're positionally, all of us in Christ are seated at the right hand of God. This church age is amazing. All right. We're going to talk a little bit more about this position in Christ and the fact that it was not just him alone. The fact that he brought this about in Christ. And I got to color that like I colored those other ones. I got to add the exclamation point. Do you remember how I did that? I don't remember how I did that. I'll do it later. I got to put an exclamation point there with all of these other in Christ statements that we did in verses 3 through 14. Sealed in him. The first to hope in Christ. In him we've obtained an inheritance. The summing up of all things in Christ. The kind intention which he purposed in him. the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. Okay? All of these are in Christ statements. And I put exclamation points by all of them. He chose us in Him. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? Are you catching on? Paul states this a dozen times or more between verses 3 through 14, and he keeps repeating these issues in verses 15 through 23. It's a powerful discourse of what it means to be in Christ. Everything we have in Christ, and apart from Christ, what do we have? Nothing. Zero. Nothing whatsoever apart from our position in Christ. In Christ, we have everything. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. So, the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, exclamation point. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. All right, so now we get to deal with this, okay? This is the corollary to what He did in Adam. The day that Adam sinned, God created an estate called in Adam. And He made Adam spiritually dead. And He made everybody in Adam spiritually dead. You remember that? Adam wasn't just personally judged. Adam was personally and positionally judged. Personally and corporately judged. That it was Adam the person and all of us in Adam were judged. We can prove that because we see when Eve's eyes were opened. All of humanity was affected by Adam's sin. All right. Are we clear on that? I can draw pictures. Go back to Genesis 3. See when Eve's eyes were... Okay, I'm going to do it right now. Real quick. This is a 3-minute side trip. Won't take long. Genesis 3. Here comes the serpent. Remember, he's hardworking. He's lying. She believes him. And she eats. In verse 6, Eve sinned first. She sinned before Adam sinned. But it wasn't her sin that spread death to the whole world. It was Adam's. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. She violated the command of God. But her eyes weren't opened. Sin doesn't enter into the world through her sin. Sin enters into the world through Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5. Took from its fruit and she ate. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. All right, now we're doomed, okay? Not through her, through him. All of Adamic humanity is in Adam. Remember, where did Eve come from? In him. Yeah, literally. She was a rib taken out of him. Or another kind of a bone. Okay, whatever bone you think it was. She was a bone inside of his body and was removed. And that bone is what God built a woman out of. When he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. The eyes of both of them were opened. Her spiritual death consequence was the consequence of his sin, not her own. Her spiritual death consequence. Because God created, when God judged Adam, he created the realm of in Adam by his sovereign appointment. He judged Adam personally and positionally. So that Adam the person and all other persons positionally in Adam are now spiritually dead. By the way, I think Romans 3 puts you and I right there on that day too. We were all there. When Adam sinned, we all sinned because we were positionally in Adam. So, by putting all of Adamic humanity in the positional truth of spiritual death, he can then solve that with the positional truth of in Christ. He can have a universal provision that's made for everybody in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. All right. So he brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Point C in my outline, and I want us to understand this, because before Pentecost, before the church age began, before the current day and age in which you and I live, we are church age believer priests, but before the church was a thing, God was already operating, at least on two occasions, God was already operating in Christ as a prototype, as a way to prepare for the coming of the church. God the Father, and this is point C in the outline, God the Father established the prototype in Christ ministry. He established the prototype in Christ ministry, and he did so before the resurrection, you could say. Some might try to combine these two into one, but let's look at them separately, because they are separate passages. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. The first thing God did, and I think he was doing it throughout the incarnation, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first thing the Father was doing was he was reconciling the world to himself. God the Father was reconciling the world to himself. A consequence of Adam's sin is that this world is in rebellion. The world is in an unreconciled state. The world is in a hostility against their Creator God, against their Father. And so all of Adamic humanity is dysfunctional with an absent Father because of being separated from God the Father, they've chosen or they're now aligned with their father, the devil. And so there's a satanic father that they follow, and that's the Ephesians 2 passage again. But 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, there's a whole lot of things here. I'm just going to, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase again, put an exclamation point there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Whatever you used to be before you got saved, you're something new right now. You're a new creature, you're a new creation, you are suitable for the new heavens and new earth that are on the way. You are a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And thank God that he did. Because if he doesn't do that, we don't get there. If God doesn't do the work, how do we reconcile ourselves? We can't. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We can say that's God the Father. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's part of what we're given here in the church age. You, me, everybody. Every church age believer has a duty to give an answer to those who might ask. To have our feet prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To ever be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, right? So we have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. That's one ministry we all have in common. Doesn't matter what your gifts are, doesn't matter what other ministries you might have. You can have multiple ministries, you know. Because here's a ministry every single one of us has. If you've been reconciled to the Father, then you've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. To be able to speak the gospel and talk to these unbelievers and let them know about the reconciliation that's made available for them. So verse 18 says, it was God who did this, the Father, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he gets explicit about it. In verse 19 he says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, like I say, when did this happen? Does this encompass the entirety of the incarnation? Was it limited only to the 3 hours on the cross? Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. At some point, God the Father took all of my sins, all of your sins, and he imputed them to Jesus Christ on the cross. At that moment, what was he doing? He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And now having done that, what has he entrusted to us? The word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. Get some business cards made up if you want. Call yourself an ambassador because you are. You know, put your name on there, Bob Olander, ambassador for Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors. God the Father is making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So how about that? We're ambassadors and we're beggars. Okay? Beg. Plead with this lost and dying world. We beg you, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That too, I think, points to Calvary as the moment when the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I believe the Son was doing work there, the Father was doing work there, the Holy Spirit was doing work there. All three were very busy on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And isn't that a comfort? Because at a certain point, when these sins were imputed to Jesus, he was spiritually dead. His human spirit was separated from God the Father for the first time ever. For the first time ever, he lost fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But was he forsaken? Or was the Father still at work? Okay. See, he's at work whether we can tell or not, whether we're aware of it or not. When we're carnal, he's still at work. The Spirit still convicts. Okay? All right, so this is the first work, reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Again, notice the phrase in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So this is his ministry in Christ. The Father was in Christ before you and I were ever in Christ, accomplishing these works. I would put forth, it's the basis for why he's working in us now. He's working in us now to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why? Because he's working in Christ. The second thing he did in Christ was raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand. This was the second thing that God the Father did in Christ. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It was a work of the Father in Christ. So those two things. Now that ministry, the reconciling ministry, has now been passed to the church. The right hand ministry has also been passed to the church, because where are we? At the right hand of the Father, seated there in Christ. This ministry is now realized in Christ, with both the head and the body presently serving at the Father's right hand. You see the parallels as they're printed on those notes? Point one, point two. The prototype reconciliation ministry, that's now given to the church. And the raising and seating ministry, it's now realized in the church as the head and body are both seated at the Father's right hand. Where was any of that in the Old Testament? Where was any of that in Israel's stewardship? Nowhere. The church is a new creation. The church is a new thing. It is a heavenly thing. It is a spiritual thing in Christ. Israel couldn't possibly have qualified for anything like this as an earthly nation. All right. So let's talk about his session. What does it mean to be in session? What does it mean when Jesus takes his seat, when we take our seat? What does it mean for the church to be in session? We talk about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. That fivefold, that parameter, whatever you want to call it, the five facets of our baptism into Christ covers all of that. We got saved, and the Holy Spirit sealed us and baptized us in Christ. So we are now identified with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with his ascension, with his session. All of that that applies to Christ applies to us. All of us in Christ. So this session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. It was a transformative event. In other words, before this session, angels and humanity function in certain ways. After session, angels and humanity function on an entirely new basis. It was a transformative event. It's kind of interesting when we see every glimpse we get of the angels, every glimpse when we get when Satan's up there in heaven and he's making his accusations, or when fallen angels are complaining, or when demons are volunteering to be deceitful spirits in the mouths of prophets and different things. Every glimpse we have of the angels of the spirit realm in heaven, it's a curious thing because we have those from an Old Testament perspective. What were the changes once the body of Christ came into being? What's the new reality in heaven? Do we have New Testament equivalents? And the only one I can think, well, we start to get a few in Revelation 4 and 5 because those are heavenly scenes and we have glimpses there with elders and crowns and music before the crystal sea. We have glimpses in Revelation. But the only church age saint that was sent up there for a vacation trip, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, caught up to the third heaven. And when he was sent back, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. He was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from revealing the things that he had heard, inexpressible things that he was not permitted to speak. But it was clearly a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. So much so, I think it's even greater than the events of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, with the Spirit of God brooding over the surface of the deep, with the earth tohu wabohu, formless and void, and then he says, "Let there be light." That was a transformative event, okay? And there was light. And all of the six-day account in Genesis 1 is the destroyed earth, it was destroyed in Satan's fall, is then remodeled and regenerated and made habitable for animals and human occupation. That was a transformative event in the universe. But the raising of Jesus Christ and seating him at his right hand, that's even more so. Because that seat had been designated, prepared, but not yet seated until the victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. I want us to understand how powerful this is. This seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. This seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. And I want us to consider this also. I mean, when you start to study these things, you start to study why this seat is significant and why other seats are significant. Why are there plural thrones in Daniel 7 when only the Ancient of Days takes his seat? Why does one Ancient of Days need plural thrones? And all those other thrones remain vacant in Daniel chapter 7. They're not even explained. They're just described and left unseated as the Ancient of Days takes his seat and the Son of Man is presented to him. Why are those thrones then seated in Revelation chapter 20? Okay? When James and John drag their mother into the thing and start to try to weasel their way into assigned seating, they try to score some advanced tickets and seating assignments for the millennial feasts, right? I can imagine Jesus, whatever hair he had at that time, he probably pulled half of it out, frustrated with James and John and these knuckleheads trying to score these seats. And what did he tell them? Those seats are the Father's business. The Father will assign those seatings. That's his good pleasure. I think there's a lot of doctrine in that episode. All right, same thing with this. This seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. And in Hebrews 1, do you remember the Hebrews series that we taught? In Hebrews 1, all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 are a celebration of why Jesus Christ is exalted over the angels. And these would be good chapters to review as we approach this paragraph here in Ephesians. But Jesus, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the author of Hebrews here is giving us a parallel account to what Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. When Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I'm not going to give you the doctrine of naming today, but just file this away as well. Make a little note. Jot something down here. Ooh, an excellent name. Wait a minute. Because we're going to see rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, and every name that is named. We're going to have names coming up in Ephesians chapter 1. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And we have the names that are named, and then we have the names from the Father in Ephesians chapter 3. And here we have these names. We have our new name in Revelation chapter 2. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Not a trick question, but it is rhetorical. Okay, we can answer that. None of them. There's no angel, the greatest of the angels. Satan was the greatest of the angels, but he was not a begotten son. He was a created B'nai HaElohim, but not a begotten son. There's only one begotten, and that's Jesus Christ. To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? To which of the angels did he say, "I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me"? None of them. But these things are true of Jesus Christ. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, remember Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The angels aren't designed for ruling, the angels are designed for worshiping and serving. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, his ministers flames of fire. So here's the servants, okay, flames of fire. Messengers and servants, that's what the angels are called to be forever. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's the one, Jesus receives the eternal throne. Angels don't get any thrones. They have thrones now. There are thrones and dominions now that we're going to see part of the vocabulary for angelic being. They're called thrones, but that's only for the here and now. Their throne dominion is going to be abolished. You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Remember, we're already part of that new creation in Christ. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? None of them. See, that goes with the other question. To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? None of them. But it's only the begotten Son of God, the God-man, God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the only one who is pleasing to the Father, who accomplishes the Father's purpose, and who now takes his seat while the Father works out additional purposes. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, Jesus is presently in session, we are with him in session, and the Father is at work preparing the footstool, preparing the enemies a footstool for his feet. What about the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, did they come first? Yes, but the first will be last. Are they mighty? Yes, but they will be our servants. And part of this, I think, is what we don't have all the information, but from what we can tell, this principle that the weak are going to be lifted up, the mighty are going to be brought down, this principle that the older will serve the younger, this principle that the first will be last, the last will be first, this is what Satan and the other fallen angels rejected totally and said they will not be last. I will be like the Most High God. We see the pride in Satan's rebellion. So, This seating of Jesus Christ is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. It is a direct rebuke against Satan in his I wills. All right. Seated in his right hand, the heavenly places, far above. This is where we'll pick up on Wednesday. Far above. Not just above, but far above. Okay, he was already above. God the Son was already above the angels. Then he lowered himself. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And then when he was exalted again, he was exalted to a position even higher than the position he had before his humility, before his the kenosis, when he emptied himself and became, and the Word became flesh. How can he be higher than he was before? How can he have a greater glory than he had before? We scratch our head at this. We puzzle this. Because before he humbled himself, he was Almighty God. God the Son. Co-equal with the Father. Co-equal with the Holy Spirit. Eternal, infinite. You know, all the prerogatives of deity were his. And yet the Father promises that he will glorify him and glorify him greater than the glory that he had before. See, Jesus was praying. You remember John 17? He was praying for that glory. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And the Father says, oh, there's even more glory than that on the way. An even greater glory than you've ever had before. And that, if that doesn't boggle our thinking, because we're already considering, how do you add to infinity? If he was infinitely glorious, how does he receive more glory? And yet the Father says he intends to glorify him even more. So, far above, not just above, but far above, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And so this is where we're going to get into the angels, the rulers and the authorities. Some, if you have a King James, then they're going to be rendered the principalities and the powers. Except we got another word for power and dominion. And some of these, the most awkward part of these is that the translators themselves aren't always consistent when they bring them into English. And I wish they were. I wish they would be absolutely consistent. If they're dealing with authority, power, dominion, then use the same vocabulary throughout. But they switch. And sometimes they switch even in the same book, such as when we compare this with chapter 6, and we put on our armor so we can stand, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What's our struggle against? The rulers and authorities and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some of that vocabulary overlaps, and some of the translations are different, and that bugs me. So we're going to fix that, and you will be very grateful. All right. Far above. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And we realize, Father, this is it's the unfathomable riches of Christ, and yet we fathom them because of your faithful Holy Spirit. It's unapproachable light, yet we approach. You cause us to approach. You baptize us in personal union. Can't get closer than that. And Father, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We know what surpasses knowledge. Father, this church age is amazing. It's beyond amazing. It's beyond powerful. It's beyond great. And the more that we study, the more our thinking is expanded, the more that our eyes are open. Father, thank you for giving us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of you. Apart from that spirit, Father, we would be hopeless working our way through these passages. So I pray that you open our eyes. I pray that you equip us. I pray that we have the full epinosis, the full oida that we need to have. We want to know these things. We want to live these things. We want to engage properly. And so many churches are busy trying to bring in the kingdom and not functioning at the right hand of the Father. So I pray that we understand the distinctions and understand the obligations that we have in Christ. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.